just summarize where we were, some of the things we started on last week. Basically, we talked about the idea that we live in a swirling, turbulent world of trouble. And we talked about how in the psalm it mentions, and we're going to read it again here in a minute, it mentions the fact that there is trouble in our natural world. And we paid a particular attention to the damage that has been highlighted for us through the Philippines and the typhoon that has recently hit there. And as that death toll continues to climb, it's unfortunate, but it doesn't capture the headlines as much. Even in 1 week's time, because the death toll now is well over 5,000 and continues to climb. But you don't see that in the headlines. And there's turmoil in our political world, and we talked about Rob Ford, and there's more that's going on in our, even just within our own, so that's our own province, our own country, let alone around the world. There's always political turmoil that's going on. And ultimately, then, the battle against sin and evil. The battle against sin and evil is so prevalent among us and so damaging. And yet, when God turns a heart towards Christ and people start making righteous, holy decisions with their lives, it has consequences, yes, in the world around us as well. And so there's all this stuff that's going on around us. And I encouraged you to identify your particular aspect of trouble. And one of the big question that we asked was this, is where is God in all of this mess? That's a great question that we need to continually be asking. Where is God? And the reminder from this particular passage, and this is where we'll pick up it now, is that God is with us. God is with us, and we appreciate Dave and Amanda Giffen sharing their story and their testimony, how they saw God with them in the midst of the difficulty and their journey over the last 4 years in particular. So Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease and to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Spirit would speak it into our lives, whisper it, grab our attention, Father, change us to be more like Jesus. Amen. So over the last number of weeks, we've kind of journeyed to this place. And so here's some of the highlights that I've kind of taken based on the emails, the text messages, the notes, the conversations that I've had with many of you. And can I tell you just what an encouragement that is to know that God is at work in your lives? Not all of it is good. The honesty about some of the difficulties that coming up against God's truth brings to life is important. So thank you for just sharing that. So here's some highlights from this. Sin. Some of us are making small deposits of sin into our own pockets for our own personal benefit, thinking that it won't matter. who's going to notice? But every time we exchange righteousness for selfishness, we in effect edge God out. And really, we talked about how sin can be shown in two distinct areas. One is pride and the other is fear. And the idea is that both of those things drive God away from our lives. The alternative then is, instead of edging God out, is to exalt God only. And we noted this, that we're all on a journey, though the route we travel may be different. The destination is the same, that we develop a heart for God, to see every moment of our lives, every word we speak, as an act of worship towards our God, to grow in wisdom and maturity so that we might have influence on those that we meet. And then we had Soup Can Sunday. Yeah, how many of you were here for Soup Can Sunday, and everybody got a soup can, and we had to design our own labels. We talked about the idea of putting Jesus' name on the top of our can, that we have to be careful before we do that, because what we're saying is that whatever is coming out of our family soup can will be to honor that name. It will be in keeping with the standard of Jesus. It will contribute to the honor of his name. And we looked at the time when Jesus, when the disciples were in the boat and a storm came up, and Jesus was on the mountainside praying, but then he saw them. He wanted to pass by. He wanted to pass them by, the Bible says. But they called him into the boat. And the question we had was, why would Jesus want to pass by? And then by understanding what the rest of the scripture has to say, we discovered that Jesus wanted to pass by, perhaps because he wanted them to see his glory. He knew that if they saw his glory, that they would be changed. He knew that they possessed the resources currently to get through that storm. And he knew that even just providing, by being near, his presence would provide a sense of encouragement to them. He was trying to prepare them for the bigger storms yet to come, and he wanted to show them, by letting the glory of God go before them, that they just needed to follow after him. I've also expressed many times a couple of things. One is that my family has not figured this out. I, as a father, have not figured all this stuff out. I'm incomplete, imperfect as a father, and there's three people in this room that can attest to that. Minimally, there's probably more. But my concern is this. My concern for my children, my concern for your children, my fear for my peers and your peers is that we somehow compartmentalize, segregate our lives, our life, our affection for Christ away from everything else that we do. Instead of living our lives for God-honoring purposes and encouraging our children and each other to get out and face the difficulties of this world in the power of Jesus, my fear is that we will try to shelter them, raise church-going kids rather than harvest-going kids. Don't play it safe. Don't play it safe. Is the greatest encouragement that I could give you. My fear is that we're looking to give them a Christian experience, to submit them, submerge them in a Christian culture, rather than allow them to know what it feels like to walk in the fullness of the power of the Spirit in the culture that we exist in now. And the only way that that is possible is through a relationship, a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And they need to see it in you, and they need to choose that for themselves. So now we come to this Psalm 46, and a passage that perhaps is familiar for many of us. We've maybe heard portions of this read at funerals or at other difficult times in our lives. And we might hear the words, but we really haven't listened to them deeply enough. in verses 4 and 5, there's this picture that's given about a river. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. It's a really powerful picture to me. And it's a reminder, if it was spoken, as you think about who was spoken to and the people who heard it first, they would remember, they would recognize that those are words that draw our attention back to when God created the world. And the beauty of that creation, the idea as part of the Garden of Eden, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that there were streams that flowed through that garden and gave it life. And the trees that were in there yielded their fruit in season, and everything was good, and it was peaceful, and they had perfect relationship with God. And I confess that maybe that's part of my desire to be near water so often and to look at it. It's powerful in many ways, and maybe that's one of the things that it does for me. It reminds me of that perfection that exists, God's intention, God's purpose. But we can't always stay by the water, because we live in a world that's swirling and full of turbulent trouble. And the picture at the end of the book, at the end of Revelation, the picture at the end of the book is that of being in the city of God and trees and being all around in this garden and this stream that flows through it. And the picture at the end of the book, it says that it yields, all these trees yield their fruit in season. And it's a picture of completeness, of being back in relationship with God forever and ever and ever, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's that picture at the beginning of the book of this perfect unity with God, this relationship with God, and the stream that flows through it, through this environment. And there's a picture at the end of the book of how God's going to restore the earth when he comes, when Jesus comes again and sets everything right and destroys evil and destroys the devil. And there's this picture of perfection and being in perfect relationship with God again and everything being well. But you and I, we live in the in-between times. And so when these verses come up in Psalm 46 and verses 4 and 5, it creates a yearning for that which God has promised before, that which was lost when sin came in. That peace, that stillness, that harmony, that relationship with God. There's a river that runs through a city, and there is life, and there is peace, and there is God. Don't you want that? I want that. I want that for our families. And so can there be a way for us to discover that? I think that there can. I think that it's still possible. I think that it's still possible. And part of it has to do with these next four truths. They're not good truths. Well, they are good, but they're not easy. In fact, they're inconvenient. But they're so essential. And if we lose track of this, then we will lose track of the capacity to be in a harmonious relationship with our God. We'll continue to struggle against the things of this world and not take advantage of the opportunity that God gives us to recognize peace in this time. Four inconvenient but essential ways to be still with God, and that's what's mentioned to us here in verse 10. In verse 10, It's different than any other of these of the verses in this psalm because it's the interjection of God's voice in this story. And he simply says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God wins. God wins. And in order for us to live our lives in assurance of that, with the encouragement and the confidence that comes from knowing that we're on the winning side, there are four inconvenient but essential truths for us to capture. The first one is simply this, is be. Be. And really talks about the idea of solitude. Who am I? I want you to notice it doesn't say do, right? We've talked about this often as we, through our shaping of our mission teams. It's not about the doing. Anybody can do. The challenge is to be. The challenge is to examine your heart and your life and allow the character of Christ to flow through that. Who am I when I'm alone? Who am I when nobody else is around? Who am I? The example that we have in the life of Jesus is that he repeatedly took time away, inconvenient time, time when it was late at night, through the night, time early in the morning before anybody else would rise. He took time to spend alone with God. It doesn't say do. It doesn't say accomplish. It doesn't say conquer. It says be. This whole idea of solitude is so important that in this book, Lead Your Family Like Jesus, they devote two chapters to it, one from a male perspective and one from a female perspective. If you're listening to this, chances are some of you guys are going to say, well, that's a woman thing. You're absolutely wrong. It's a challenge. It's inconvenient, but it's essential. And as men, as fathers, as grandfathers, we need to be investing time alone in our relationship with God. We can't hope just to skim the surface when we show up for on Sunday mornings or take a highlight of a verse of a day and hope that is like, you know, candy. It gives us a little bit of a jolt for a couple hours as we go through the day. We need to take time to spend time alone, our character before God, and ask him. In the book, it says this, solitude is countercultural and challenging. It draws us into the very place from which so many of our efforts are designed to help us escape, being truly alone with God without an agenda. It also leads us to prepare for what's in store for our families. It helps us to deal with the worries of the moment. If you take nothing else out of this, then know this. You cannot exchange, you cannot substitute your time alone with God. Many have tried, and all of those have failed. Your time alone with God is essential. And that's what makes the second part even more inconvenient. Still. Be still. Stillness really speaks to the content of what that means. It is our communion with God, our communication with God. It's prayer. But listen to this. Prayer is not just speaking what we want to speak and laying out our wish list. Many of you are now are compiling wish lists from your kids and grandkids. You, over these next 31 days are going to invest more time in convincing your kids that Santa is real than that Jesus has come. And so we've been trying to offer some parenting tips along the way, and I get this question every kind of every year, right around this time, different people will come to me. So this is not prescriptive. And this is certainly, I don't think you'll find this in your Bible, but here you go. Here's a little parenting tip today, or your grandparenting tip for today. What do you do with Santa? Right? What do we do with Santa? I get this question every single year. Now, let me say, you know, there's some very nice people who are in sitting in this room who will welcome you to sit on their lap in the mall. They do a fantastic job, very convincing. Present company aside, here's what we do with Santa. Here's what we have done with Santa. In our home, from the time our kids were little, our kids always got one present from Santa. And it was never the best one. All the good things, all the best things were from us. We never had to have a conversation with them about what's Santa going to give us or all this kind of stuff. They had never, there's no picture of them on Santa's lap because they could care less because Santa's a stiff to them. Right? The truth is you can't tell them that Santa doesn't exist because they're going to see 50 Santas walking around. Right? You can't do that because that's not true. That's going to confuse them. Santa is around, but how are you going to prepare them, equip them to engage that? The other thing we do is we don't give them a lot of stuff. One thing that I do is I try to write, me and my wife, we don't give each other gifts. We write each other letters. And hopefully what we try to communicate, and a time is coming, and I think it's going to be very soon, that my kids will not get gifts and they'll get letters. They might leave shortly. But the reality is more of us spend more time soaking our kids in something we know is not true than helping them to understand something that is true. And we feed into this consumeristic agenda as opposed to teaching them generosity. And I believe that both are possible. I believe there's a way to engage that. So that's your parenting tip. It's not prescriptive. That's suggestive. That's the way we have done it. So please, you know, I'd love to hear your ideas. But I know that I have this conversation with many families over at this time of year all the time. But trying to keep all the outside noise out requires the capacity to be still and to communicate with God, not like a shopping list. Hey, God, here's what's going on. Here's the things I need. And, okay, I got to go. Stillness is learning to talk freely, to talk openly, to talk honestly with God, to be raw with our emotions with God. But more than that, and this is the hard part for us all, more than that, it's taking time to listen. To listen. It's taking time to question God. What does that mean, God? It's listening for the answers. It's intentional, and it requires sacrifice. Because sometimes we want to listen only as long as God's going to tell us what we want to hear, as opposed to what God has really said. And that's why it's important to keep these things in mind. Be still and know. Be still and know. It doesn't say be still and accumulate knowledge. It doesn't say be still and harness biblical trivia. It doesn't say be still and master deep theological truths. It doesn't say be still and theorize or speculate or philosophize on what may or may not be if you chose to do or not do something. It actually says, be still and know. Be still and know. Have this awareness that God is with us. That God is there. Too often we approach our time in the Word with the idea of accumulating data rather than understanding God. We need to take time to understand who God is, because then our lives will actually change. When Jesus sent the disciples out, gave them the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says this: teach them to obey. Teach them to obey. He just didn't say teach them, and he just didn't say obey. He said teach them to obey. And what he meant by that was this: when the greatest way that you're going to teach people to obey is the way in which you live out the truth of what you believe. Your example demonstrates what you believe, your knowledge. Your understanding of facts doesn't demonstrate truth. What is true is what affects your behavior. That's what's true about you. And so if we're going to teach others to obey, to be disciples of Christ, then it has to be an example that flows out of our lives. And that's what it means to know, to be still and know. We study the Bible for the purpose of engagement. In Ephesians chapter 6, it goes through this long list of what is the armor of God. And it gives you all these things, all these tools, all these pieces of equipment. They're really all defensive pieces, except there's one offensive piece. There's one offensive piece. And you know what it is? It's the sword. And the sword represents what? The word. All throughout the whole Bible. One of the interesting things that I've been doing as I read through, and you probably caught on to this, is I try to see what are some common threads that go through all the whole Bible. If you want to do an interesting study, then look up the idea of sword, and especially the two-edged sword. It weaves through the whole Bible. The power of God's word, as you get to know God's word, as you be still and know, will give you the courage and the power to obey it and to allow him to lead you through it. God's word is our weapon against sin and against evil. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. When we acknowledge that he is God, it is an acknowledgement and acceptance of his unconditional love. It is an acknowledgement of his authority, his supremacy. It is a recognition that he is the judge of sin and evil. It is also an acknowledgement that he rewards faithfulness. And those greatest rewards for many of us, for those who believe in Christ, are greater than any reward we will attain here on earth. And it is inconvenient and it is essential that we remind ourselves of this. He is God. He is God. And we are not. So how do we get to that place? That place that God promised us in the beginning, but sin destroyed it, and this barrier, this flashing sword gets placed in front of it. It's a flashing sword that guards the Garden of Eden, the stream where things give it or bear fruit in season. It's by taking our cue from his word and obeying it small steps at a time, giving thanks to God as we see it come to pass, and coming back to him and learning to trust it over and over again. And that's why last week, for those of you here last week, in John chapter 7, when Jesus says, for those who believe in me, I will give you my spirit, and it will be like streams of living water coming out of you. Jesus knew that we go through life and we face life in hard times, in this world of turbulent trouble. We need that reminder, that thing that we long for, that thing that was lost when creation first began. That idea of communion with God and relationship with God. Jesus says that can be restored to you through a relationship with me. Streams of living water. That's what it means to have a relationship with Christ, the capacity to know that God is with us. Maybe you're in the face of a financial storm. part of God's instruction to you is not to try to fight through it on your own, but to take some steps, eliminate debt, start to learn to honor God in tithing and build in generosity rather than selfishness. Maybe you have problems in your home and you have a problem with your parents. The solution starts with learning to honor your parents. Maybe you have a problem with your kids. Well, part of the solution is to not be so hard on them, not to exasperate them, as the scripture says. Maybe you have a problem with your employer. Maybe the problem is to start, maybe for you, it's to start remembering that we're to work as though God, in fact, were with us in the room. The Lord was watching with us, working side by side with us. We don't work for our employer. We don't work for our manager. We work for the Lord. Maybe you have a relationship problem. And the best solution that you can come up with is about complaining about it to others instead. Because that makes you feel good to take them down. The Bible says that we need to learn to serve each other, to be aware of each other's needs and to serve each other. Don't use somebody else's sinful example as a reason to justify your behavior. God's word will lead you out. God's word will remind you of the place where his water runs deep. And life grows abundant. When you're afraid, remember this, that God is with you. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing that's so important. As you read through these verses, if you still have it open, then I think it's important that you see this. In Psalm 46, a family needs a family. And these verses and the problem with speaking to this group or any other group in our current times is this. You hear it and you think, okay, what's in it for me? And there's a portion of that that's true, but the bigger picture is this. A family needs a family. These words are spoken to us. It is collective. It's congregational. It is to those united in Christ. God is our refuge and strength. The Lord Almighty is with us. The Lord Almighty is with us. It is collective, not individual. Because there are times when we as an individual will not be able to stand up against the storms. There are times when we as a body, as a family, as a congregation, need to bring that strength, or that reminder to those in need. There are times when we as an individual will not see the way to celebrate the good things of God. And it's a reminder for us as a body that we need to continue to celebrate what God is doing among us. A family needs a family. If your family has a hope, if you as an individual in your family has a hope, then you need to belong to a family. God gives us to each other as a family, united through Jesus Christ. One of the things that I've asked our El Salvador team over the course of these months was this question. Think of a time when you faced a difficulty and then realized that God was with you in it. That was a real big challenge. That was a game changer for us in our preparation. Because here's the thing, even though we talk about being and being and being, we can still be preoccupied by doing. And sometimes you look around a table and maybe you come in, you look around a church gathering and you think, boy, they got it all together. I don't know if I can do this. because I do not have it the way they have it. But by being able to recognize that we are all people who have faced difficulty and seen God show himself strong, seen God be exalted in the midst of those difficulties, puts us on an even plane with each other, knowing that we're all people who need God, and it also puts us on an even plane with those whom God is calling us to serve, whether that be people who need help in math and literacy, or people who need homes in El Salvador. It puts us on equal plane with them because they're all facing a difficulty, and they need to know that God can be real to them. And he's been real to me. He's been real to every member of our El Salvador team. He's been real to many people in this room. No one of us is different than the other, because we all need God. And his promise is he will be with us. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about our families, they come from different places and different troubles and backgrounds. Yet we recognize, God, this promise that you are with us, and in that we have great hope. So, Father, would you help us to do the hard work of being still and knowing that you are God. God, would you use us each as individuals? Would you use our family units? Would you use us as a church family, as instruments of righteousness, to display to a world that is desperate to know that, in fact, you are God? Lord, if there is anything that's blocking our way from allowing the streams of life that come through faith in Christ to run deep in our lives, would you remove those blockages from us? Help us to confess those things to you. Renew us, God. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.